Good evening. Our pastor is in Missouri this week, so here we go. This evening we're going to be doing what I'm going to be referring to as a commitment assessment. As we open the text to John chapter 6 this evening, our main theme that's going to be running through is really kind of evaluating our commitment level to the Lord. And to that end, I believe we should pray again. Would you pray with me? Father, we do thank you that you've given us this opportunity to open your word. We praise you for all the goodness, Lord, that you bring to us. Lord, we thank you for the lessons that you teach us. Lord, we thank you for your encouragement and for your conviction. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to us this evening through your word. As we read these words, I pray, God, that your voice would be heard. God, that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, that you would encourage us or correct us or both or whatever it is you have for us this evening, that we would be those who would receive it and act on it. And we ask, Lord, that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Commitment. As is kind of standard issue when you have a specific topic that you're going to talk about during a preaching, you always look up the word commitment. I looked up commitment and I found something very interesting in its definition. Commitment is defined as obligation. It's defined as promise. It's defined as a obligation that, get this, restricts one's freedom of action. It's a commitment that restricts one's freedom to action. And that's probably the main reason why commitments are hard to keep, because they restrict us. They put us in a place where we are expected to behave or do certain things. We don't have the freedom to do things the way that we necessarily would like to, or maybe in our opinion would be the better way, or the faster way, or the more productive way. For example, we have commitments that we try to keep all the time and day to day. Commitments to diet and exercise. Now, if that isn't a restriction on one's freedom to act, I don't know what is. You don't have the freedom to act on what you want to eat. You don't have the freedom to act on what you don't want to do. Or sometimes it's a commitment to learning a new skill. I want to learn how to do something, and I want to be as good as the person that I'm learning from right out of the gates. But I have to learn that there's a commitment that's necessary to get there. And what I mean by that is years ago when my children were small, two of them asked me if I would teach them how to draw. They saw that their dad could draw portraits and they were hanging on the wall and all this other stuff. They're like, Dad, can you teach us how to do this? Yeah, sure. And we sat down at the table. I got out my drawing supplies, you know, and I opened up this box and it's got erasers and all sorts of different pencils and things, and they're looking. And it's like, what's all this stuff for? Well, you want to learn how to draw, right? Well, yeah, okay. So then I give each of them, it was two of them, I give each of them a piece of paper, told them, okay, look, this is what I want you to do. And I would give them a pencil, and I said, I want you to take on that pencil or on that paper and start coloring gray from black, and I want you to go from gray all the way down to white. And I want, when you look at it, that you don't see any lines. And they're going, what? I said, no, just do that. But we want to learn how to draw like that, Dad. No. You got to learn how to do this. But I don't want to draw this. I want to draw that. I don't. And then they give up. There was one drawing lesson. That's all they got. One drawing lesson. They never stuck to it. They didn't commit to it. They didn't come back. They're like, this is crazy. You know, I thought that you'd sit down and say, here's your pencil. Do this and watch what happens. Woo. But it doesn't work that way. They didn't want to stick to the commitment that it took to get there. The years and the months and the days of practice and repeating these things that brought the result. There are commitments that, like a lot of times we've mentioned the word commitment, one of the first things that comes to mind is marriage. We think that's a hard commitment to keep. Now, maybe it's not a hard commitment to keep in a faithful sense of the word, but is it a hard commitment to keep in an Ephesians 5 sense of the word? In the sense when God tells a wife to be submissive to her husband and tells a husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Those are hard commitments to keep because we are selfish people. and we want to do things, isn't there an easier way? Isn't there a way that doesn't require all the practice and the constant putting up with? Or in the case of drawing, or in the case of dieting, isn't there like a commitment that I can do quick? Look, I want to lose this much, like tomorrow. No, it doesn't work that way. It requires a commitment. So commitments, much like everything else that we do as Christians, are difficult things to do. Why? Because of us. Because we are flesh. We end up starting commitments with these great intentions where we say, this time it's going to work. Last time it really didn't work, but this time it's going to happen. This time it's not going to be like the last time. This is going to be the last time I start doing this thing, whatever it is. I'm going to bring the rain this time around. I'm going to go out and it's going to happen. I'm not going to be where I was that last time. I'm not going to be where I am right now because I failed on my commitment before. I learned my lesson before. Now I'm fully committed to this thing now. And we start off like a shot. But what ends up happening is that initial zeal, that initial flash in the pan, it settles. Then what? Then what? What do we do to those commitments when they become mundane, when they become everyday? Now, think about it this way. These commitments to diet, exercises, learning a new skill, learning new habits, undoing old habits, all of these things, these types of commitments are all temporal things. These are all things that in the grand eternal scheme of things aren't really going to matter anyways. But what about your commitment to Christ? What about your commitment to the Lord that you call your Savior? Now, usually that commitment comes with that moment of great excitement and great emotion. It's oftentimes an overwhelming thing to be born again. When you realize, you get that radical change that happens in your life, when you realize for the first time in your life that you were a sinner who was bound for hell. You realize that that's the truth of it, that maybe you had heard some stories of it before and people telling you, hey, you know what, if you keep that up, you know, if you don't accept Christ, you're going to go to hell. Yeah. But then there was that moment when you realized, wait a minute, hell is a real place and I'm headed there, but yet Christ died for me. So now I'm not. Now I'm excited and I'm fired up and I'm full of all this joy and zeal and such. And now it's a matter, I'm off to the races. I'm faced with this idea that my sin was real, that my sin had a very real consequence, that it was a very real price that had to be paid on the cross, but yet it was washed away by the blood of Christ. And I'm excited. Or there are those times in this Christian walk where we experience a miracle of healing. Or we know of someone who did, and we're amazed, and we're excited. Man, you should have seen what God did. The doctor said that this was going on, but then they took another test, and then it was gone, and they couldn't explain it. And I said, I can explain it. Jesus did it. And I'm so fired up because of what the Lord is doing. Or sometimes it's those amazing times of fruitful ministry. God's got you plugged in somewhere and you're serving. Maybe you're teaching in a classroom full of children. Maybe you went on a missions trip and you saw God do awesome things while you were there. Or maybe simply you shared the gospel with somebody that you knew did not know Christ. And they said, you know what? I want that too. And you got to pray with them and they accepted Christ. And you're excited. And again, it's that zeal and it's that flash and that joy of knowing that my God is real. And it's easy to keep my commitment at that time. Those times when you have that triumphant victory over trial. When you're finally walking in that freedom that Christ purchased so long ago on the cross. These are times when the commitment is easy to keep. Hearing and seeing that long-awaited answer to that fervent prayer that you had been laying over and over and over again at the feet of the Lord, and now it's been answered, and it's exciting. And you can't wait to tell people about how great God is and the awesome things that He does. You're praising Him for just the simple fact that He hears you. You're rejoicing in His will and in His sovereignty over things. And you're excited, and that commitment is there. You're in the Word. You're digging. You're sitting in church. You're devouring the Word, and you're chomping at the bit to talk to people after church and tell them what the Lord did. But then again, what happens when that walk becomes mundane? What happens when there's not a whole lot of excitement going on? There's not a whole lot of real pizzazz, if you will. You've gotten to those points where it's that mechanical day in and day out of just trucking along in the Lord. Get up in the morning, go to work, come home, eat dinner, go to bed, repeat. Wash, rinse, repeat. Day after day after day after day. And then it becomes harder to keep that commitment. What about when the demand of the commitment is ratcheted up? What about when the expectation of obedience to the Lord is cranked up? What about when difficulty of circumstances kicks in? What about, like in that definition of commitment, what about those times when it restricts your freedom of action? When it becomes no longer about what you want to do, but what God wants to do, what God expects to happen. You think it should go this way. You think you should be allowed to do this. You think that this isn't such a big deal. I'll deal with that later. But God is hammering and hammering and hammering and saying, no, now we need to move on this now. No, Lord, come on. Ratcheting it up, cranking it up. How hard is it to keep that commitment then? Times like this is when the proving ground for commitment comes. Those mundane times, those difficult times, those intense times, those restricting times. It's what I call a winnowing. It's a sifting, it's a filtering, it's a refining of your commitment. It's a refining of your determination to do and to obey your God. With the Lord, we can start out mindful of our commitment. But when we start out and when we first believe, we haven't experienced it just yet. We're mindful of the fact that I've just committed myself to the God of the heavens and the universe, whatever that means. But I don't know what that commitment is yet because I haven't experienced it yet. But then I begin to realize as I truck away in this walk with the Lord that it's not just going to church Sunday mornings, Wednesday evenings. It's church every day, all the time. It's being the church. Like we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, right there at the end of 22, it says that we are also being built up together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Not just going to church, you begin to realize, it means being the church. It doesn't mean this commitment to God, just hanging out with folks that are in the church and going out and having coffee and having lunch or going and doing things together. You begin to realize that it means bearing one another's burdens, like we're told in Galatians chapter 6. You realize as you delve into this commitment with the Lord that it's not just about reading my Bible. It's about studying my Bible. Like we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, we're to be diligent to present ourselves approved by God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We realize this commitment has been ratcheted up. The expectation is high. And this is where the winnowing begins, the sifting, the filtering, the refining. When obedience gets hard, when truth hurts, when that truth contradicts your opinion of what you think should be happening, when that commitment takes diligence, when it takes work, when it takes sacrifice, sacrifice of these perceived freedoms that we've had, this liberty that we thought we had, we start to learn what freedom in Christ really is. Now, Jesus did this. In John chapter 6, he ratcheted it up. He cranked it up on the people that were following him. At the time of the text we'll be looking at this evening, our Lord has a great multitude of disciples following him. We're told in John chapter 6, verse 2, that then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed to those who were diseased. As you kind of fast forward a little bit through John chapter 6 and verses 5 through 13, we see the miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000 with the 5 barley loaves and the 2 small fish. We see an interesting statement made about that incident in verse 11. where it says, "And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish." Notice what it says right there. As much as they wanted. As much as they wanted. We're going to come back to this idea, the reason why we're looking at this specifically. In verse 26, as you look through John chapter 6, Jesus points out to them the reason that they sought him was only for the food. In John chapter 6, verse 28, they also ask him this question. They said to Jesus, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God? How can we do what you do? How can we do what you do?" Jesus had this great following, in other words, because they wanted their problems solved. They had needs, and they saw Jesus as a means to meet those needs. They wanted the power to do the amazing things that he has done. While this may not sound all that awful on the surface, which really it's not. I mean, we do bring our needs before the Lord. We bring our desires, and we do want to be able to work and do the things that God can do. But in this, if we look at it as we follow through the text, you're going to see that there was selfish motive here. Notice it said, as we looked at those few verses already, because they saw his signs, they followed him. They ate as much as they wanted. They were only seeking him for the food, and they wanted to do the works that he did. Now, Jesus, of course, knows their motives. And more importantly and pertinent to what we're talking about tonight, he knew their commitment. He knew their commitment. So now, as we're going to pick up in verse 47, it's a time for a winnowing. It's a time for a sifting, a filtering, and a refining. Look with me in verse 47. "Most assuredly," Jesus said, "I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." He says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Now, I love the way this whole part of it starts. It starts with this great promise of the Lord in verse 47, where he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." I mean, that's what it's all about, believing in the Lord and have everlasting life, believing in what he did and who he is. Then he goes on, and he talks about how in verse 49, he says, verse 48, he says, "I am the bread of life." These are exciting things that the Lord is talking about. This stuff, this is the stuff that as Christians we think about. My Jesus is what brought me eternal life. My Jesus is my bread. My Jesus is my answer. Eternal life, heaven, never-ending presence with God comes because of Jesus. He is the bread of life. Amen and hallelujah. That we have that sustenance. Now, as he continues from that point, he says something interesting, and it almost seems as though maybe he's changing the subject. Because they're listening to this. Yeah, Jesus, you are eternal life. We believe in you. Oh, yes, you are the bread of life. Then he said in verse 49, he said, "Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead." What? Wait a minute. You're the eternal life. You're the bread of life. Oh, by the way, your fathers, they ate manna in the wilderness, and now they're dead. Now, remember in verse 26, as we kind of briefly looked at that, Jesus told them they were only seeking him for the food. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." Now, Jesus is pointing out the futility of that pursuit. In other words, he's showing them the futility of a commitment based on physical wants and needs. He's telling them that this is a vain pursuit. Their fathers had their physical needs met. Their fathers had it met even miraculously, but it did not cause them to be satisfied. As a matter of fact, if you're familiar with that story, there was a lot of grumbling still going on. It didn't cause them to be satisfied. Their appetite was not satiated. Ultimately, he says, they died. But there is still a greater need. A greater need for a greater commitment. This is what he says in verse 50. This is the bread of life which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. He's referring to verse 48 when he said that he is the bread of life. In other words, unlike the manna of the wilderness, when one eats of this bread, they will not die. They will have everlasting life. This is where Jesus is cranking up the commitment. This is where Jesus is ratcheting up the expectation. He's implementing a commitment assessment. Every one of us here tonight comes to the Lord with wants, desires, needs, whether they be health, financial, relationship, emotional, so on. But how do we respond when those things are not met as we expect or as we hope? We may be made well if we're sick. But then the Bible tells us that the outward man is perishing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. We may have our bills paid this month, but next month they'll be due again. Relationships? Well, you got to remember, in a relationship, you've got minimum two sinful people. Right? Jesus talked about this in Luke chapter 12. We talked about it in Matthew chapter 10, about Matthew 10, 36. He says, a man's enemies will be those of his own household. This idea that we, because we're Christians and everything should just be great, all my relationships should be wonderful, and God had better do it that way. I expect this to all work out because God said so. God said that a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And the other things that he says in Luke 12, 52 through 53 about, from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, or two against three. Father will be divided against son, and so on. What about those emotional needs? Understand this. This is a walk of obedience. It's a walk of faith. It's not a walk of feelings. See, we put all these standards and these expectations on God and we disregard His expectations. How do we respond when Jesus ratchets up that commitment of expectation? When He expects us just to take Him at His word, to be obedient, to consume Him. I am the bread of life. Because you know what? God has ratcheted up that expectation. It's an important question to ask. How do we respond when that commitment is cranked up? If we are ever going to experience God's word working fully and totally uninhibited in our lives, if we are to be those of pure, solid, reputed, godly character, we must commit wholly to Christ. All other things barred. Remove all expectations. Remove all wants and needs that are self-oriented and replace them with Christ. Whatever He wants, whatever He wills, then we consume and we devour and we drink in Jesus, because He told me, consuming Him, I will live forever. And we know from John chapter 1, if we're students of the Word at all, that Jesus is what? The Word of God. Consuming God's Word, consuming it on a regular basis, having it be the nutrition of our spiritual life. Understand it this way. Why do we eat in the first place? Why do we eat? Simple, simple answer. We eat because we have to. That's it. We eat to live, do we not? Now, we, on a chemical level, eat so that we can glean the vital vitamins and the nutrients and the proteins and the carbs and the fats and all the things that this body that God has made needs to survive, needs to function. Because food is a necessary fuel to sustain life, to sustain our health. Now that makes food sound really, really boring. Like, no, I eat because it tastes good. I eat because it's yummy. But think about this. how much more ought we to be feasting on the Word of God? Because it functions the same way. Why do we need to feast on the Word of God? To live. We need to feast on the Word of God to live eternally. We need to glean the vital precepts and commands and exhortations and rebukes and promises from the Lord in order to be spiritually healthy, spiritually strong. Job pointed out in chapter 23, verse 12, he says, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. God sustaining our life with his word. I would wonder tonight how many of us as Christians tonight in this place are starving. That this is our first meal of the week. Or this is our first meal since Sunday. How long has it been since you munched on this? We eat to live. We eat the word. Jesus says, if you eat of this bread, you will live eternally. Now, to those who were listening to the words of Jesus in our text tonight, this idea was a little bit confusing. You see that as you pick back up in the text in verse 52, the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats of this bread will live forever. And these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Now, these Jews had their understanding completely confounded by these words. Jesus starts talking about if you eat my flesh and if you drink my blood, because my flesh is food indeed and my blood is drink indeed. What is he talking about? That's why it says that they argued. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? What is he talking about? They're confused. They're confounded. Because remember this, and this is a key understanding. When God lays out expectations on us and we don't get it. What? How can it? That's impossible. I can't do that, Lord. This can't happen that way. There's no way it's going to go that way. Understand that these men, their desires were temporal. Their desires were limited to earthly things. Food, health, power, and so on. This is what where their brain stopped. This is where their brain hit the front of their head and just kind of stopped right there. They couldn't go beyond that. Since their desires were selfish, since their desires were temporal, so was their ability to understand what Jesus was saying, limited. Limited. They were limited to be able to even understand. He even goes on later and he'll say, these things are spirit that I'm speaking of. You don't understand because you're down here. You're not thinking beyond your stomach. You're not thinking beyond these things. They were missing a far bigger picture. And I believe that we are not much different sometimes. For example, we may pray about a home. Pray for a place to live here, which is good. Do this. If you need one, pray. I'm not saying don't do this, but I want you to understand something. We'll pray so much and we get so focused and so dialed in on praying for that home that we forget that Jesus has a mansion that he's preparing for us right now. Because we're so consumed with this, we forget that. We pray for that next meal. We pray for that next week's groceries. We lose sight of the marriage feast of the Lamb that is set before us in eternity. We desperately seek the health for today. Lord, heal me. And we forget that, you know what? Ultimately, Revelation 21:4, what? No more death, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears in eternity. You and I tonight are eternal beings. This is all passing. Now, of course, we pray for these things. Again, I don't mean to discourage that activity because we need to. We need to seek God. But I think that if we keep that proper perspective and understanding, Lord, I do need a place. I do need food. I do need the health, Lord. But I know that ultimately I get all that and more. I get the presence with Jesus Christ. I get to see God. With like Job said, with my eyes, I will see God. That's what matters. Yeah, I need this now, Lord, and I will continue to pray and I will continue to petition you. But I don't want to lose sight of the fact, Lord, that ultimately I'm with you. Even here while I live. But because of the limited understanding of these men, they couldn't conclude, or they could only conclude, that what he was saying was that they needed to feast on Jesus a la cannibalism. We don't get it. What are you talking about? And then, of course, they're Jewish, so this totally doesn't make sense because of all the Levitical laws and the things that were laid out before them. Things like 19:11 Numbers that said, he who touches a dead body of anyone shall be unclean for 7 days. I can't. If I'm eating you, I'm assuming you're dead. I can't touch you. I can't. None of this makes sense. Drinking the blood and the stuff about that. Because they were down here. They're temporal and they're not thinking eternally. They're not committed to that eternal perspective. This is what happens when we apply limited, worldly, self-centered understanding to the expectation and commitment to Christ. How many times do we tell the Lord, I can't. I can't do that. I want you to stay in that marriage. I can't do it. I want you to persevere through that trial. I can't do it. I want you to do this. I can't do it. Because we're right here. We're not keeping that eternal spiritual perspective. We're completely short-sighted. There is an expectation of God in this walk that we are in. There is an expectation of an intense commitment to the Lord. But this expectation, this commitment that is on us, is according to His standards. According to what He can do. According to what He expects. For example, there is an expectation of holiness on each and every one of us. Holiness. We're told as much in many places, but one of those is 1 Peter chapter 1. Where it says, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Holy. Clean, pure before the Lord. It's an expectation of God. Well, I can't do that, so I'm done. I can't do it. I can't do that. How? What? Because God can. And because it's His expectation on you. We are of the expectation to be marked by God's Spirit. We're told as much in Galatians chapter 5. Where in there we're told about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the things that are supposed to be showing. These are the expectations because of the indwelling Spirit in the believer. These things are expected to be seen. It's the commitment. We're to be walking in His Spirit. Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. Expectation. This is what we are committed to. We're expected to be obedient to what God has commanded. In 1 Samuel 15:22, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams. This is what God expects of us. This is the commitment level that we're looking at. We're to commit to consume and to devour Jesus Christ and Christ alone. He will sustain us. He will nourish us. He will grow us up. He will bring us that vitality that we need in this life. By consuming Him. If we only understand this in a selfish and temporal terms, We will think that it is good enough just to show up for church on Sunday, to be there on a Wednesday evening, to go in and out, do our thing. I'm going to sit down, I'm going to listen, then I'm going to go because I got things to do, places to be. We'll think that it's good enough if we keep that temporal understanding to put on the Christian face, whatever that is, to say the right things, to post the right things on my Facebook so that I can get multiple likes. Because I want to appear this way. To put on all of our Jesus paraphernalia, if we keep ourselves in a place where we have a temporal understanding of this commitment level to Christ, we will put on our ball caps and our shirts and our bumper stickers and our bracelets and all these things. And that'll be the extent of the display of our faith. We'll call all of our guy friends at the church, we'll call them bro, and we'll call all of our female friends at the church, I don't even know. I mean, I put here that we call them sis, but I've never done that. What do you call them? I mean, bro, hey, bro. Sis? Sister? Never done it. That's why it's important to learn names. Hey, June. Hey, bro. When I wrote that, I was like, wait a minute. What do we call them? Anyways, God forbid that that be the extent of our consumption. God forbid that that be the fullness of our commitment to Christ. Because you know what that is? And this is going to sound kind of weird, but I think it'll make sense. It made sense to me, but I know that I've been accused of being part cartoon. But if this is the extent of our commitment, showing up at church, putting on the Christian face, saying the right things, posting the right things, wearing the right things, calling people the right thing. This isn't consuming the Lord. This isn't devouring God. You know what this is? This is licking Him. It's just licking Him for a taste. Like I said, it was going to sound weird. It made sense to me when I wrote it. I'm not really eating Him. I'm just kind of sampling. I'm not committed to it. Just, you know, doing what I think I'm supposed to do. We do enough to make those who don't know the Lord think that we're godly because they don't know any better. I remember when I worked in that steel mill and I would read my Bible, you know, and stuff like that. They think that, oh, man, you are going to be a pastor someday. Wait a minute. Let me rephrase that. They would see, like, you're reading, oh, you must know, man, you're really like a strong Christian. But really, I was just getting started. I don't know anything about this. I'm just reading it. I'm studying. I'm doing whatever. I might say things, but because they didn't know anything about God, anybody can say something about God and be perceived as godly. People can look at your Facebook, your Twitter, your Instagram, your Pinterest, whatever. You must be a Christian because you've got all this Christian stuff up there. And that's not to say that Christians don't do that stuff, because of course they do. That's what they're into. But I'm talking about if that's the extent of it. Anything that shows godliness and spirituality would be impressive. Now, our God expects so much more from us. This commitment means is... What God expects from us in terms of commitment is so much better. We don't just show up for church. We be the church. We don't just come to church one day during the week. We are the church every day, all the time. We don't just put on the Christian face. We put on Jesus Himself. Like it says in Romans 13:14, we're put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. We don't just say the right things, we do the right things. We live the right things. Like James chapter 1 says, we are doers of the word. We're not just calling everyone bro and sis, we're being an active part of the brethren. We're a part of the fellowship. We're a part of the family. This is so much better than all that superficial licking. We cannot continue to be nominally committed. We cannot. As you assess your commitment tonight, is it temporal? Is it selfish? Is it contingent upon something getting fixed, some need getting met, some desire being fulfilled? Because I know this, I've known so many who are. Their commitment level is, I'm with the Lord, I'm with the Lord, I'm with the Lord. And if He doesn't do this thing, I'm out. I'm with Him until He does this. That is a temporal commitment. This type of commitment has to end. This type of commitment needs to end, and you need to be done with it tonight if that's you. You need to be done with that soft, superficial veneer of Christianity and understand that Christ in this text is calling us to devour Him, to bring Him in, to consume everything that He is, everything that He's done, all of His love, His grace, His mercy towards you, to bring it into where it's all that you sustain yourself on. It's all that you know. It's all that you desire. We need to stop playing the Christian game and devour the Lord. We need to stop it. And I know, from what even as we're going to look at, that sometimes that's really an offensive type of message. Like, what do you mean? Not licking Jesus. It can be that offensive. It can cause us to complain. It can cause us to grumble. But you know what? That's okay. If it is offensive, then this is what I say to that. Be offended. Be offended to the point of action. If it's hard to understand, if it's hard to take in, if it's hard to hear, then that's good. Move then. Move to where it's not hard. In other words, move into that commitment. Listen to what Jesus says when they were offended here, picking back up in verse 61. When Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples complained about this, He said, "Does this offend you?" In other translations, it says, does it cause you to stumble? Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray Him. And He said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted to him by the Father, My Father. From that time, many of His disciples, look at this, went back and they walked with Him no more. Jesus at this point was fully aware that what He was saying to His disciples was offensive. He knew that what He had to say would bring that type of attitude, that type of grumbling in response. But notice this, it didn't stop Him from saying it. He said what needed to be said. He spoke the truth. It's not that He didn't care about what they thought or if it would offend them in a flippant sense of the word, but He knew what needed to be said. He knew what was important, so He said it. I think that's a strong lesson for us here tonight. Things that need to be said, they need to be said in love. They need to be said in a way that if it's going to bring offense, then we need to understand that, you know what, it had better be God's truth and not some ridiculous opinion of my own. It didn't stop Him from saying it because they needed to hear it. In other words, if you find this offensive, He said, if this is too fantastic for you, what will you do when I ascend back to heaven? How are you going to, if you can't get this, what about that? If this is tough to understand, you're going to blow a gasket when that happens. There is no time right now, family, for offense. The time right now, tonight, 1st of May, 2013, the time right now is the time to get serious. Not to be offended, but to be serious. This ramped up commitment, this expectation caused most of these men to leave. It's said that in verse 66, for at that time many of his disciples went back and they walked with him no more. So many excuses to give up, so many reasons to walk away, so many opportunities and rationales to relent in commitment. Because God asks the impossible. God is unreasonable. It's difficult to maintain that level of commitment every single day. Apart from witnessing miracles and seeing him move and feeling his presence and hearing answered prayers and being fed and having wants granted and needs met, these things that we talked about early on in this study, those times where it's easy to be committed to the Lord because, man, you should have seen what he did. It was awesome. It was this. I'm excited. I'm going to be in Bible study next week to see what he's going to do next and so on and so on and so on and so on. Yeah, those times are easy, but the every day to do and to be about what God is doing or expecting, difficult. Easy to relent if we don't walk according to God's Spirit. Because it's only God's Spirit that's going to give us that commitment level in the first place. It's only by consuming the Lord, it's only by studying the Lord, by communing with the Lord, praying to the Lord, fellowshipping with the Lord, being filled by His Spirit, that He will be able to maintain this in you. Many of them left. They walked away because they couldn't maintain that extreme, aggressive commitment to consume, to devour, to drink in Jesus fully and exclusively. The question is, as we've looked at that commitment level tonight, what will we do? What will we do? This is the same question that Jesus asked as we continued in this text. In verse 67, then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here is our answer. At least this is the answer that we should have. Jesus said, do you also want to go away? Having listened, even in this brief time, to the commitment that God expects, that we devour God, that we keep that eternal perspective on things in this life, this relentless, aggressive commitment to Him and what He expects, do we walk away? Or do we answer like Peter did? When he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words. You have the words of eternal life. He said, also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Understand this tonight, family. True life, a life that is abundant, life that is lived as it was designed to be lived, is found nowhere else. There is no other way, and this life is not found in any other person. I think we may all vouch for this idea that we've come to a point at different times in our life, and we may even be there right now, man, Lord, if this thing would just happen, if this would just happen then, if I could just get, I don't care if it's a one-bedroom house, I just need that off my back. If I could just get the job, then I would be okay. If this could just happen, then everything would be good. But understand that this is not where the answer is. That's why Peter said, where else would we go? Notice that the very first word out of his mouth was what? Lord. Lord, where are we going to go? Where else? There's nothing. To whom shall we go, he said. Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the only truth. Jesus is the only life. We see that in John chapter 14, verse 6. You and I, get this, and this is the hard part to swallow. You and I, no matter what you think, you and I, no matter what I think, don't know better. We don't know better than God what we need. We don't know better than God what should happen next. We don't know. You may be the smartest person on the planet. I know I'm not, but you might be. But you still don't know better than God. You don't know better. Your ideas, your plans are not better. Your needs, your wants are not better than what God expects and is planning for you. Jesus has the words of eternal life, is what Peter said. John chapter 10, we're told in verse 10 that in him is life, and that more abundantly. In Jesus is life, and that more abundantly. John chapter 15, verse 5. Apart from him, we're told, as he's talking about the vine, we can do nothing. Nothing. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, like Peter said, the Son of God. This is the answer. This is the commitment. This is what it should be. What does John chapter 3, verse 16 say? Come on, man. Even the pre-K-ers got this one memorized. In Jesus is everlasting life. If I had a candy bar, I'd throw it at you. That's what we do over there. But I don't have one. You ever notice that's one of those verses that always comes out in King James? You ever notice you memorize some scriptures and they come out in King James other times? I mean, you don't read it, you don't study it typically, but whoever believeth in him. I noticed that. I heard that as you guys were saying, a lot of you. Anyways, understand this. Peter's answer is the answer. Where else are we going to go, Lord? You alone, you have the answer to eternal life. You are the Christ. You are the Son of God. There's nowhere else to go. This is what I'm committed to, Lord. This is what I'm going to do. We need to make that assessment of our commitment to Christ. What are we going to do? How are we going to answer that? Are you feasting on him? Are you consuming the Lord? Are you devouring him? Or are you just licking him and sampling him? Are you consuming, on the converse of that would be that instead of consuming and devouring the Lord, I'm consuming and I'm devouring the junk food that this world makes so readily available. You ever notice this? And this is actually a very true story. Say you're out at about 11 o'clock. You're coming back from somewhere, wherever, and you're hungry. And you don't want to eat junk. What's open? Junk. It's so readily available. Junk. In the world, the junk food of this world and the things that it wants to give us to supplant the nutrition and the beauty of God's word is readily available. Everywhere you turn, junk, fast food, drive-through garbage in the world. It's all there to be had. And you know what? It tastes kind of good in the world. But you're going to pay for it. You're going to pay for it. You're going to be spiritually clogged. You're going to be bloated on selfishness, and you're going to be lazy and lethargic and stuffed with worldliness. That's really a gross description. But it's what we do. If we stay plugged into the world and feasting on it instead of the Lord, that's where we are. Fat and disgusting on the world's stuff. We consume the Lord and we become spiritually strong, spiritually lean and efficient. Where are you? Where are you on your commitment levels as you look at this when Jesus is cranking things up? What do you do? Do you walk or do you grab on? And tell the Lord, where else am I going to go? Again, looking at the text as we finish up in verse 47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven. that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. My brothers and sisters, let's go from this place tonight and eat. Amen.